Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father in heaven. Amen. You know, life can feel pretty good sometimes, especially if you're the one who gets to set the rules. I remember I had an occurrence back when I was at seminary. It was a class called Lutheran Mind. It was one of these gateway classes, first entry classes. You had to come in before you were ready for your other systematics classes, your classes talking about theology. One of our first papers was talking about the theology of the cross, something you've heard me talk about before, seeking the glory of Christ in his sacrifice on the cross rather than, you know, glory as we define it. Well, the assignment was something to the effect of, how does the theology of the cross affect us in our daily life, in our daily walk? Well, I had spent a fair bit of time in preparation for the seminary doing reading and doing studying, and the theology of the cross was one of those topics that I'd done a lot of reading on. So I felt really prepared and really ready for this, and I was jazzed that this was one of my first big papers to do. So I got working on it, and I pulled out all the stops, and I talked about the theology of the cross, and I explained it, and the ins and the outs and the details, and I referenced Luther, and, you know, I referenced some other books, and I talked about what the theology of the cross was and how it related to Christ and how, you know, the disciples had gotten it wrong and this, that, and the other. And, man, I was so happy with this paper. And I went and I turned it in. Professor Joel Akimoto, which I see my wife's face as soon as I said that name, because Professor Akimoto became kind of the bane of my existence for a while, because instead of, when I got my paper back, getting the wonderful glowing marks that I thought I was going to get, was one word written across the top of the paper: rewrite. It really threw me for a loop. Well, through the course of a few more rewrites, I did it, turned it in, got back, rewrite. I did it, I turned it in, got back, rewrite. Finally, the fourth time around, I went to him and I said, Dr. Akimoto, I said, you know, I've put everything I can into this paper. I thought I had it. I thought I had this down. You know, just nailed. And then he pointed out to me that I hadn't actually fulfilled the assignment. I hadn't applied the theology of the cross to my life. I'd simply talked about what it is. I was trying to set the rules. The problem with life being good, if you get to set the rules, is that's rarely the case. It's rarely the case that we get to set our own standards. We may think we can set our own standards. We may even come up with standards that we want to achieve. We may strive and strive and strive to achieve those standards. And we may, with those standards, achieve with flying colors. And we may, and like I know in my case, we may try to convince the one who actually sets the standards that our standards should be the standard. But in the end, our self-conceived standards are not the true standards. We've simply set ourselves up for failure. This is so often the way it is with our relationship with God. We come up with the standards that we can achieve, and we delude ourselves into thinking that we're somehow achieving God's standards. The thing is God calls his people to follow his standards, not their own. And God's standards are nothing short of perfect obedience to his law. This was part of Israel's problem in our Old Testament reading for today. They were smug. They had set their own standards. Their assessment, their own assessment of what they were achieving, they thought they had a great standard of godliness. They were looking forward to the day of the Lord because they assumed that it would be a good thing for them. Since, well, obviously they were certainly pleasing to God. And their standards, that proved it, right? The day of the Lord would certainly make things in their life even better. God would come and he would destroy all those other people. He would destroy Israel's enemies, vindicating his good and faithful people, honoring them for everything that they'd done, showing the world just how good Israel had been. The problem with that is Israel's standards were self-made. So they were actually failing miserably, failing to meet the real standard, God's standard. Amos warns them about the day of the Lord. He warns them that the day of the Lord is going to mean judgment rather than the blessings that they expected. Amos said, I despise your feast. He's giving God's word here. I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. You can almost hear the response of the children of Israel. What? These aren't our feasts. These aren't our offerings. You're the one who commanded them. You gave them to Moses and Aaron, and then they gave them to us. If you hate all these feasts and these offerings, then why are we wasting our time doing them? There's the problem. Why are we wasting all of our time doing them? The problem was not with Israel's worship. The problem was with the hearts of those worshipers. What God had established for eternal blessing, forgiveness, life, salvation, the people had turned into just another task on the to-do list, something to get checked off. You see, God had told the Israelites to worship in a certain way, in certain places, at certain times. But they deviated from that. They set up shrines in different locations. They established their own routines. And they did it at times that made sense to them, not necessarily the way that God had dictated. On the face of it, their actions resembled the worship God had established. But Amos tells them that their hearts just weren't in it. Their hearts weren't with the Lord when they insisted on doing things their way, in their place, rather than receiving and honoring the way the Lord had established. And then finally, to add insult to injury, they also began mixing in the rituals of the foreigners, of the pagans. No surprise, God had established His way, His place, specifically so the folks wouldn't be off inquiring about these other different non-godly ideas. Ideas that they had indeed picked up from these other pagans around them. And all along they figured that they were getting all the religious stuff, well, checked off. They were getting the religious stuff out of the way, taken care of, so that they could get along with real life, you know? The stuff of the day. But their false religion, it was itself showing in the rest of their lives. Right worship leads to a right heart, while corrupt worship leads to a corrupt heart. Regrettably, you and I are not immune to Israel's sins. Jesus established New Testament worship. Scripture clearly reveals that salvation and renewal happens when the Holy Spirit is delivered through word and sacrament, where two or more are gathered in Jesus' name. In other words, gathering together to hear the word of God and receiving absolution, baptism, the Lord's Supper. But I know, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? I can worship God anywhere, right? I can worship God at home in front of the TV. I can worship God in the deer stand. I can worship God maybe watching football or on the golf course or fixing dinner for the family who's getting ready to come over, or maybe even camping or by sleeping in or however I want, right? Oh yeah, we know. That's right. You preach it, Pastor. All those people out there skipping church, they're doing it wrong, right? We know what true worship is right here. Centered around word and sacrament. That's why we're here. Faithfully. You can check our attendance records if you don't believe me. I remember when I was a kid, at my church, they used to give out perfect attendance pins for Sunday school. Did anybody else have those? Yeah. I remember I used to wear my perfect attendance pin. You get a month one, and I think you got a 6 month one and a year one. I used to wear it with pride. Did you? I'm betting so. But the problem is, don't you see that's making worship a task to be checked off on a to-do list. It's taking something that God offers for salvation, for life and renewal. And it's turning it into a task that's to be checked off, something that's to be accomplished by you or by me. These are the things that God offers, not for us to do for Him, but instead offers for Him to do for you and for me. Not something that we do to try to earn God's favor. It's not just about the how or even about the how often. It's about the heart. I know I'm going to go from preaching to meddling right now. How many times do we check our watch in a service? How many times do we check our watch if the sermon goes over 15 minutes? Instead of just relishing a few more minutes with God's word. How about who here's made a grocery list during the offering? Instead of offering our thanks and our praise and prayer, thanksgiving. How many of us grumble if we miss the kickoff to this week's game? Or, God forbid, if we make it so late to Luby's that the line is a little too long. There are 10,080 minutes in every week. Is 80 minutes, or maybe even 90, too many minutes to spend with other Christians receiving the means of grace in preparation for those other 10,000 minutes of your week? Just like with Israel, right worship leads to a right heart, while corrupt worship leads to a corrupt heart. Breaking the first table of the law, the stuff that has to do with our relationship with God, leads to breaking the second table of the law, the stuff that has to do with our relationship with our neighbor. Amos says in our text, he says, "Let justice roll down like the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Let me read that again. Let justice roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Instead, we watch what we want to watch on TV. We look at whatever we want to look at on our computer screens. We gossip about our friends. We don't help and support our neighbor in every need. We don't support the ministry of our congregation as generously and with the first fruits, but instead we do it as an afterthought with what's left over. And we bristle under the authority of our government, our boss, our teachers. In short, when St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, asks this what should be a rhetorical and a resounding no question, he says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Sometimes I think our honest answer is, sure, sounds like a plan. So Amos's words sting. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you, why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? You know, we all desire to add our voices to St. John's voice when he says, amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. But the words of Amos say, whoa, not so fast. In your sin, the coming of the Lord will be for your judgment instead of salvation. But thanks be to God, you're not left in your sins. Jesus died to take your sins away from you. You don't need to flee from the wrath of God, because it is God who is your Savior. Because God the Father sent His only Son to live a life that fulfilled all righteousness for you in your place. And then He goes and He takes the punishment for your sins on the cross, rising victorious over death for you. And He'll come again to raise you up victorious over sin, death, and the grave. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the exact reversal of everything that Amos uses to warn you concerning the day of the Lord. So yeah, repent. Repent of false worship. Repent of believing that you're here to make yourself somehow acceptable to God by what you do. And repent of corrupt hearts that result from corrupt worship. Repent and rejoice. Rejoice that justice has in fact rolled down like waters, and righteousness has flowed forth like that ever-flowing stream that Amos talks about. In Jesus, God showed His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as St. Paul says. On the cross, God's justice poured out wrath. He poured out His rightful and just wrath on Jesus. Justice has been served. Every sin has been punished, but it was punished on Him. God's justice rolled over Christ so that Christ's righteousness flows into you. Through the waters of holy baptism, His righteousness is your righteousness. You have been baptized into Jesus' death. You have been baptized into His life. You have been baptized into His resurrection. Righteousness flows to you in the ever-flowing baptismal waters so that justice can roll from you to serve your neighbor. Your baptism is that ever-flowing stream of righteousness for you? Martin Luther wrote in this small catechism, you've heard me quote it many times, the fourth statement on baptism in the small catechism. He says, what does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. The day of the Lord is coming. And take heart. For you, it will be a glorious day. Jesus has received the judgment that you and I deserve. His light has overcome the darkness. Baptism is an ever-flowing stream of Christ's righteousness for you. So today, as on the day of your baptism, this statement is true. On the Lord's day, in word and sacrament, Jesus prepares you for the day of the Lord. Say that again. On the Lord's day, that's when we come to receive. In word and sacrament, Jesus prepares you for the day of the Lord. So, amen. In Jesus, you are forgiven. Amen.